First Peter chapter 1. And let's stand for the reading of God's word this evening. First Peter chapter 1. And I'll start at verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His word. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our most holy God, we come before You tonight, Your people, to worship You. And now as we sit under Your word, the means of grace through which we grow and are encouraged, disciplined, and taught, may we listen clearly with open ears. And may we feed upon Your word, which is the true manna from heaven. May we learn from You, and may our hearts be changed. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our living hope. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Are you willing to praise God in the midst of suffering? Are you willing to praise God when life is disappointing? You know, when I wrote those two questions earlier in the week, I was thinking of other things that really don't matter much at all. They really don't. And when I heard from Larry, that really hit home. And this question, are you willing to praise God? It's powerful stuff. Peter starts in this chapter to deal with people who are suffering under persecution. And he appeals to their election. And he gives us the hope of who we are in Christ. And then what does he start off with in verse 3? Blessed to be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what God is calling us to do. To praise God in the midst of suffering. To praise God when life is disappointing. That is who we are as Christians. You see, our willingness to praise God in the midst of suffering and disappointment corresponds to our view of hope. The object of our hope will determine our willingness to praise God in all circumstances. But you know and I know, as God's people, we often struggle with misplaced hope. Manifestations of this wrongly placed hope can often be seen in an angry spirit, a needy spirit, depression, cynicism, zealousness, and sometimes just finding comfort in earthly things and people. That's misplaced hope. That's not where your hope is supposed to be. What are you hoping in, beloved? What or who do you turn to for peace and joy? Who do you look to as your Messiah? You see, Peter begins this epistle with an appeal to our election and the hope that we have because of Christ. He must begin here because our only hope in life is that we belong to the Lord, bought and paid for by His blood. That is our only hope. When trouble and disappointment in life comes our way, we must realize that the hope that we have is not like the hope of this world. It is nothing at all like what the world hopes for. When we realize and accept the fact that our hope is otherworldly, glorious, eternal, and precious, then we will praise God despite the circumstances. That's why Peter starts with praise in verse 3. It's a right perspective. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That has to come from our lips, beloved. We must be willing to praise God in all circumstances because of the living hope that we have in Christ. This living hope will sustain us when we are tempted, as we will be, to lose hope in the face of suffering and disappointment. Tonight you will see that our hope is God-given. Our hope is in Christ. And that our hope is eternal and secure. First, our living hope will sustain us because our hope is God-given. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope." The living hope that we have, which is different from that of the world, comes from God and God alone. It is a hope that is born out of God's mercy, and it is regenerative. It changes us to be that which is pleasing unto God. You see, God has granted us, His beloved, mercy. This living hope is a merciful gift granted. Hear the word, granted to us by God. When we see the mercy aspect of God's grace, we are reminded that what we deserved was the eternal condemnation and judgment of God because we were objects of His wrath. This mercy aspect is what Peter stresses in his epistle. He says in chapter 1, verse 18, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." Chapter 2, verse 9, "Who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Our living hope is made possible because of the mercy of God, His great mercy. When we see the great mercy that He has had upon us when we were not deserving, it should make us stop and reconsider our mercifulness towards others. God's mercy must be understood in connection with our regeneration. It is God who brings about our new birth. God has caused us to be born again. When Peter says that it is God who has caused us to be born again, he is not denying the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. The regenerative work of the Holy Spirit is done according to the will of God the Father. The plan belongs to the Father, but the Spirit brings it to fruition. That's what we labored on back in verse 2. This does not deny the divinity of the Trinity, creating some kind of divine subordination. Instead, it shows the Trinitarian relationship in redemption. The hope that you have, that I have, as one of God's children, is that your hope is a merciful gift given by God. This hope begins with your regeneration, your new birth. Why God chooses to show mercy to some and not others, I don't know. And neither do you. We didn't deserve it one single bit. It's not our place to ask Him, but praise God that He showed mercy. If we would have received justice, we would have received His wrath and His judgment. But yet, to those who call upon His name, who place their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, He grants mercy. My friend, if you're not trusting in Him, how can I say it more clearly? Do so. Nonetheless, we rejoice because we were shown mercy when we didn't deserve it. That's the difference between us and the world, the Christian and the non-Christian. You see, the hope of the world does not originate with God. The non-Christian believes that fairness and hope are his or her divine right. It's theirs. They deserve it. Therefore, they will look for it through any avenue, demand it at any price, and fight for it whatever the cost. In the end, it's not real hope because it doesn't originate from God, does it? Nor is it given by Him. It's like a fading flower that withers in the hot sun, no hope. Looking for hope apart from God is similar to that quest of the legendary conquistador Ponce de León, looking for the fountain of youth in Florida, immortality. And in the end, it can cause you to search diligently with great fervor, but it will leave you empty-handed and old. It isn't real hope because it's not from God. See, our hope begins with the mercy of God and our regeneration. But what makes this hope living is because of our union with Christ. That saving union that takes us from the curse of the law and assures us of an inheritance already received but waiting for consummation in heaven. You see, secondly, our hope will sustain us because our hope is in Christ. Peter again says, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Your hope for today is future because of the past. This hope that you have in Christ is living, vital, life-giving, life-sustaining because of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ brought a new age, a living hope. Our hope is living because of Christ. Why does Peter call our hope living? He calls it living hope. Living is the word living in our text. In the Greek is a participle that modifies hope. So a literal translation would be a hope which is presently living. This living aspect is important for us to remember. But is this referring to the resurrected Christ? Is Christ the living hope? This living aspect is not referring to the person of the resurrected Christ, but to the work of the resurrected Christ. What is gained by His accomplishment. That is what the living is referring to. The work of Christ. Hebrews 10:20 describes Christ as the living way to enter the holy places of God. This living refers to a vital, life-giving process as opposed to a non-living one. Peter is saying that all hope apart from Christ's work to gain access to God and assurance about the future on our behalf, all of that, any hope that does not include that, is dead, useless, and in vain. It's not a living hope. All hope apart from the work of Christ is dead hope. Our living hope is gained through the resurrection. When Peter points to the resurrection as a venue through which the living hope is available, he is speaking volumes about our standing before God. The resurrection of Jesus secured the inheritance of the saints. What was lost by the first Adam was gained by the second Adam, who is Christ. When Adam sinned, as our federal head or representative of mankind, we sinned with Adam and fell with him by virtue of our union with him. That is why all mankind are sinners by nature and by choice. As we spoke of this morning, covenant breakers. Apart from Christ, you are a covenant breaker in the eyes of God. Adam's requirement to obey the law of God perfectly was not fulfilled. Therefore, the punishment for sin was legal, meaning that it violates the law of God and that it requires judicial punishment, which was the shedding of blood. From the first sin, blood was shed. Blood was always shed for sin. It was a breaking of God's law, and blood was required. Yet sin is not only a legal violation, but also a relational violation. Communion with the triune God was severed, cut off because of sin. A relational aspect no longer possible while sin remained. God required sin to be paid for by blood, human blood. But this payment could never be fully paid and thus satisfy the justice of God, because it required innocent blood which man could never give. But praise be to God. Because what God requires, God provides. And that came in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, fully God, fully man. What He did in His earthly ministry and on and in His death and by His resurrection, He fully satisfied the justice of God and enabled the elect, us who are calling upon His name, enables us to approach God, to worship Him. When we are worshiping right now, we are in the presence of a holy God. And He hears our praises. Why? Because of Christ. Not because of you. Not because you sing nicely or you're dressed for the occasion. It's because of Christ. What He did on our behalf, our federal head, for His people. That is why your hope is living, because it is found only in Christ and what He has done for you. That's why it's living. So when Peter writes that Christians are to be holy because God is holy, that is only possible because of Christ. Your holiness, and listen carefully, Your holiness is not something that you can do by your own initiative. You cannot make yourself holy before God. You can only be what God has made you. You see, your growth in holiness, which we are all called to do as God's children, is not becoming more holy, as though God is going to like you more. You're going to stand in His eyes in better favor. You are forgiven. But your growth in holiness is acting according to who you are in Christ. This is kind of a silly way to illustrate it, but it helps me. I sometimes think of it as a superhero identity process. You know, all superheroes in comic books and TV shows always have this moment of trying to come to grips with who they are. I have superpowers. Oh, wow, what does this mean I can do? And it's a slow learning of how to understand who they are. That's who we are as Christians. Sanctification is coming to grips and understanding who you are. You're forgiven. You're growing in grace. You're becoming more mature in Christ. You see, the resurrection from the dead points to the accomplishment of the second Adam. It guarantees the future as achieved, a future that cannot be altered. The resurrection is in a way of saying maybe it's a peak into the future that awaits God's children, the elect. This is contrary to what fallen man sees as hope. The hope of the world is outside of Christ. When you place your hope on someone or something other than Christ, it's dead hope. In a sense, you are giving worship or divinity to something or someone that is not worthy of receiving it. How dare we ever give anyone that status? Or anything that status? That belongs to our holy God and to Him alone and to the Son. Never to anything on this earth. It's sin and it must be repented of. Notice there's a logical order here. If our hope is God-given, and it is, if our hope is in Christ, and it is, then our living hope is eternal and secure. It cannot be taken away from us. Notice thirdly, our living hope will sustain us because our hope is eternal and secure. Peter again says, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. As elect exiles who are strangers in this world, you and I are moving towards something that is out of this world. Out of this world. Nothing compares to it. This inheritance that awaits us is sure, otherworldly, and guarded by God. That is real hope. That's the kind of hope that will lift you up in the midst of suffering. That is the hope that will undergird you in disappointment. That is real living hope. See, our inheritance is sure. Peter says that this sureness is described by three characteristics. It's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. In order to understand these characteristics of our inheritance, we must understand that our inheritance is the heavenly Jerusalem. Or another way to say that is our salvation. That's what our inheritance is. It's what we're traveling towards. Not that we could somehow earn it, but it is fully ours. Remember, Peter is very covenantal in his thinking, as we should also be. This heavenly Jerusalem refers to the earthly shadows or pictures of a heavenly reality. Remember the land promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis 17:8? God speaking to Abraham said, I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. The promise of the land was always an earthly shadow of a heavenly reality. That's why Hebrews 11:10 describes the longing of Abraham for a land and a city whose maker was God. Our hope was never meant to be earthly. I cannot hope in the things of this world. Are you? Are you hoping in the things of this world? It's easy to do. We do it all the time, even when we don't even mean to. That's not our hope. It's otherworldly. Our inheritance is reserved in heaven. You see, the giving of the land as a family matter is a strong picture of a heavenly reality. You see, land in those days was a familial contract. It was a family matter, the giving of land. Families were tied to the land. Each tribe was portioned a piece of land. The giving of the land to the Israelites by Joshua when they entered into the land flowing with milk and honey was an earthly picture of a heavenly reality. I didn't just abstract the land, but I'm saying that it was a picture of something that God has reserved in heaven. An object lesson of sorts. You see, as a child of God, listen carefully to this. As a child of God, you are portioned a place in heaven because you are part of the family of God. That is your spiritual birthright. Suffering, persecution, temptation, etc., etc., can seek to make you think that you can forego your birthright as Esau did. But it cannot be done. Your spiritual birthright cannot be undone. You are part of the family of God if you are placing your trust into Christ. That is why your inheritance in Christ is described as being imperishable, undefiled, unfading. These are attributes of eternalness and completeness compared to the shadow of the land in the covenant made with the physical nation of Israel. Those things were not imperishable. Israel broke covenant. They were stripped from the land. Remember, Peter tells us that those who are in Christ, the elect, are now the chosen race, spiritual Israel. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's chosen people. Our inheritance is based upon our relationship to God, a covenantal relationship secured by Christ on our behalf. A covenantal relationship to be fully realized at the coming of Christ. Yet in the meanwhile, it is guarded by God. You see, our inheritance is God guarded. It's vital that you understand what I'm about to say. Some translations use the word shielded instead of guarded. But it has the same meaning. It's the idea of being kept under the custodial care of God's protection. When Peter says that it's guarded through faith, He means that our hope is secure because it is preserved through faith that is saving. Faith in what God has already accomplished. This is important to remember in light of the pilgrim language that is used to describe the Christian life. As pilgrims journeying towards the heavenly Jerusalem, the cloud of God leads us by day and the pillar of God's fire protects us by night. God is protecting His people in order to bring them to a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, salvation is more than being saved. It is being God's possession and all that that entails. Since God is guarding this inheritance, and it is sure because of what He has done, not because of what we have done, then we have confidence in knowing that what God has begun, He will bring it to completion. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This guarding of God is realizing that God is sustaining you by the saving faith that He has granted you. This faith does not become real because I understand it, or I can access it, or I somehow existentially believe it. It's real because it's from God, and it has been accomplished for me by Christ and for you. And I am commanded to believe in it because it will guide me. You see, salvation is God bringing His children to Himself. He brought a dear loved one to Himself this week. And He's bringing each one of us who are trusting in Him to Himself. In His timing and in His way. But our faithful God is bringing us home. This isn't our home, is it? This bringing involves a life of sustaining, comforting, correcting, changing, and loving us beyond anything we could ever imagine. Our God walks before us, beloved. Our God defends us. Our God protects us, delivers us, and rejoices with us because He is our God and we are His people. That is real hope. Living hope that will sustain you and me till we go to be with the Lord or He comes for us. So, if your hope is misplaced, what do? Admit that you've placed your hope in things and people, not in God and His promises. Admit that to Him. Your Father will listen. It may be necessary for you to take yourself out of a situation that's causing you to hope in something besides Christ. That is the case, you need to come and speak with the elders and the pastors. Seek godly counsel. Perhaps that's not necessary, but it might be. You may need to reevaluate your priorities in life. We all need to do that. You should strive to cultivate a discipline of Bible reading and daily prayer. Not because God's going to like you more, but that's how He works. That's how He speaks to us. That's how He comforts us and encourages us. There are two biggest weapons that we have against our adversary. Peter will go on and say, our adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion, seeking to devour whoever he can. We're protected, but realize there are adversaries out there. Did not Jesus, when he was tempted by Satan, appeal to Scripture? He didn't get into an intellectual battle. I mean, he could have wiped Satan off the earth. This is the Son of God. But instead, what did he do? He appealed to the Word of God. It's what we are to appeal to. The Word of God. In prayer. Seek to have Christian friendships that promote and nourish biblical hope. Instances where discipleship and encouragement can arise. Now, I'm not telling you to go and become some kind of a withdrawal person and only have Christian friends. You do need to have non-Christian friends in order to have the avenues to share the gospel with. But you do need biblical, solid Christian friends. We need each other. We cannot do this on our own. That means we're going to have to allow ourselves to be vulnerable at times with one another. To remove the mask that we all love to put on at times. And speak honestly. We need that. It's how Christ ministers to His children. One of the ways. Remember that this biblical hope that you have should be guiding your ethical decisions in life. It should be guiding how we make decisions and deal with others. Because we're not people of this world. We're people of the King. And it's Him that we are responsible to and must give an accounting. See, the hope that you have is a living hope because it's a guaranteed future based on an accomplished past which empowers the present. Thus, our hope is in the resurrection of Christ, never our circumstances. Never. Real hope has to transcend monetary hope. Hope that is based on these circumstantial elements. That's not real hope. Real hope is future in that it awaits the fulfillment promised and guaranteed by the past work of Christ. This hope is powerful because it transforms individuals. We must understand that hope is not a wish, but a certainty. Your living hope is your assurance. If it's a wish, it's dependent upon things that are circumstantial. But if it's a certainty or a promise, it's independent and otherworldly. You see, all this is living hope that should cause us to praise God as Peter starts off speaking to this church, to the elect. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because what does He say in verse 6? In this you rejoice, though now for a little while. You are grieved by various trials. This is where we start. Our hope, our living hope in Christ alone, and our willingness to praise Him.